And now please take your Bibles and turn with me to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5, please stand and hear the word of God. This is the song of God, the song of Deborah. Judges chapter 5. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, "When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai, before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased, it ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel, who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers, among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, rulers came down. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Haber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two. For Sisera, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." And amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word sings of your glory and majesty. It sings of the morning star who leads us through the night into the new day. It sings of the beauty of holiness in which we are called to join with countless angels and brothers and sisters who have passed before us in the song of the Lamb that was slain. This Lamb is our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaimed in shadows and songs prior to his incarnation, and now declared in word and song to all the world and by the power of his resurrection. But regardless of whether he is preached in shadows or unveiled in his glory, unless you grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, we will never be able to join in the song. And so again, we ask you to grant us by your Spirit understanding and obedience that this song and all of the songs of the Lamb might be our song as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Like many of the psalms that we've been singing, you read this song written by the Lord, inspired by him directly to Deborah, and you think, what a praise chorus. This is much different than the kinds of songs that our culture, that our Christian culture, is used to singing. This song praises the God of armies for his victorious strength and exalts those who kept their word and served the Lord in battle while chastising those who fell back in their compromising and comfortable religious and cultural ghettos. God seems not afraid at all to bring forth great praise for his people who have obeyed and great mocking and chastising for those who would turn away from him, for those who would be fearful of serving him, for those who would refuse to obey him. And he's willing to bring it out in song, a song that would be published and last and sung for generations and generations and generations and centuries. This song subtly contrasts God and Baal, the true and living God, versus the false God of natural law, and heaps mockery and ridicule upon false religion and its followers. This little praise tune also minces no words in describing the violent victory of the righteous and the violent debauchery of the fallen. I dare say, had this been turned into some of the music publishers today for a praise song, it would have been rejected outright as far too violent, far too vile, far too difficult for people to understand. And yet it's interesting because God wants to take the time in the middle of Judges, in the middle of the story, and give us a whole chapter, a whole chorus to sing and declare, particularly the battle, the victory of Barak under Deborah. Why does he want us to do this? Because I think for one thing, we're to see that all throughout Scripture, when God has delivered his people, people's joy is not satisfied. The people's joy is never satisfied until they can break out and express it in praise. That is the way he's made us. And so when we have been delivered, when we have seen victory, when we have seen God's Spirit work in the church, when we have seen God lift up and raise up a people and deliver them from enemies, it is our nature. It is in the way he has built us to stop and sing and praise the Lord. And so he has given us many, many songs of deliverance and praise to sing to him. He's given us his Psalter. He's given us the ability to write other songs. And I do believe that if nothing else, from all of our singing of the Psalms, from our looking and meditating upon the songs in Scripture, like the songs of Deborah, I pray that we would become a people that in our generation, maybe in our children's and our grandchildren's generation, we would learn again what it means to write and cut with the grain of the kinds of songs that we see in the Scriptures. Songs that would declare praise and victory over enemies. Songs that would declare the might and majesty of God, but would do so looking back over the history of the church, looking back over the history of God's people, unashamed, unembarrassed, to declare all of God's glory and all of his victory in all of the ways that he brought it about. Let's walk through this song together, and let me point out several parts of the song. And then we'll consider at the end how we should sing, what we can learn about how we should sing as well at the end. I broke the song up here. It's difficult to really assign subsections to this song. It isn't laid out like verse, chorus, or that kind of thing that we might be used to. And there isn't even a direct and easy to gather sense of subsections. There's all kinds of disagreement amongst the commentators in how to do so. I chose to break it up here into basically four sections with a final ending on verse 31. Beginning in verses 2 through 9, we see a cry to bless the Lord. You'll notice both in the beginning of verse 2 and also at the end of verse 9, the cry is to bless the Lord, to praise His name. In verse 2, this song begins, when leaders lead in Israel, when the peoples willingly offer themselves. This is one of a couple verses, actually, that are very obscure and difficult to translate. One possible translation, actually, is that when those whose locks have been unloosed. And it could be referring to Deborah, to the women who are going to be praises sung of, because they have the long hair that, and it's been loosed. In a sense, they've been brought forth to lead the people in a particular time. It also might refer to those to the leaders of the people, to the Levites who had taken Nazirite vows at this time of battle. Because during a time of a holy war like this, when the people would have been raised up, then there would have been those who would have taken a Nazirite vow. And we'll spend more time looking at the Nazirite vow, actually, when we come to the story of Samson. But there would have been those who would have been raised up, and they would have led the people. So when these leaders lead in Israel, and when the people willingly offer themselves, notice that when they do so, the pat on the back doesn't go to them. But again, bless the Lord. Who was it that raised up the leaders? It was the word of God declared through Deborah to Barak that brought about the leaders. And what did the word of the Lord say in chapter 4? Rise up, Barak, for God has delivered your enemies. The Lord is about to bring victory. And over we saw in chapter 4 that the victory was given, that God destroyed the enemy, that God put down Sisera, that God put down the king of Jabin and destroyed him. Look back, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 23. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. So it was God who subdued Jabin. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So who destroyed Jabin? God in his decree, or the men who willingly, voluntarily, of their own free will, decided to serve the Lord? Well, I think it's another example before us where God has no trouble placing God's full sovereignty and man's complete responsibility with his actions and keeps them fully reconciled, even though in our minds we find these two ideas difficult to reconcile together. God sovereignly decrees whatsoever comes to pass, and men are blessed or chastised based upon themselves freely choosing, freely volunteering, or walking away from the Lord. And God has no trouble reconciling these two concepts. They're all through His Word. You can't escape them. God is sovereign over everything. Men are responsible for their actions and called upon to serve Him. In verse 3, all the kings are addressed. This song is not just being sung to the people of God. It's being sung by the people of God. And it's being sung by the people of God to the rest of the world. This is a raising of the banner in the midst of the victory of God's people, of His church, to be waved before the rest of the world. Listen up, all you rest of the kings, all you who think that you could stand against the Lord, and specifically think that you could stand against the God of Israel, not just any God. Israel and the people and the church, the people of God, are to raise the banner and declare God's victory and warning to the people. They're not to say, well, those of you who are religious, those of you of all of the world faiths, let's get together and let's pray together that there might be world peace, because that's the way we're going to bring peace to this world. God's people, the church, are to raise up and say, all of you, all of the kings who would dare to stand against the God of Israel, beware. Be warned. Listen from this song what will happen to you as well. Hear, O kings. Give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. And so the warning is being sung by God's people to the rest of the world. Deborah recalls then the battle from Mount Tabor in terms of reminiscing reminiscing the coming of the Lord to Mount Sinai. That's what's going on here in verses 4 and 5. The song of Moses in Deuteronomy begins very similarly to this verse 4. Seir and Edom would have been where the people would have seen this massive cloud when it came to Sinai. They would have seen this cloud coming to Sinai in Moses' day. And what did they see? They saw the cloud coming with the lightnings, the dark clouds, the lightnings and the rain, and it was God's judgment being brought up to Mount Sinai, where then Moses was brought up and the Ten Commandments were given, and the covenant with God's people was established or reestablished in some sense with Moses at Mount Sinai. And it says in verse 5, the mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. It's unclear whether or not the mountains were gushing forth, that there was water pouring down, or whether or not there's also indications of great earthquakes that took place at Sinai. What Deborah is talking about is that the very mountain trembled as the presence of the Lord came. And in this song, what she's saying is what we saw at Mount Tabor, what we saw at Megiddo when this battle took place down amongst the valley of Kishon, was the great and terrible might of the Lord unleashed against his enemies. And it was very similar to what we saw take place on Sinai when God came in a cloud, and God in this cloud caused even the people of the Lord themselves to fear greatly, and only Moses was able to go up into the cloud and receive the promises of the covenant, to receive the words of the covenant, and God's and in essence, that was the end of the deliverance of God's people from Egypt at that time. But a similar deliverance is being recalled. The song then shifts to the scenes of normal life in Israel before Deborah rose in verses 6 through 9. We're now going backwards in time. What was it like before this took place? Remember Shamgar we talked about before, the son of Anath, is just mentioned briefly in one verse in Judges chapter 3. And in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. There was such terrible crime that was going on that it was unsafe to go out at night. It was unsafe to be found in the streets of the city or down the regular byways at night, because there was all kinds of attacks that were going on. We can see later on that the people, the king of Jabin, was happy to give to his men all the loot, all the women that they could get their hands on. And so it wasn't a safe place to travel on these roads. The people then, it says, also turn to new gods in verse 8. This is the people of God, the Israelites. They chose new gods. And then there was war in the gates. It's as though she wants to lay out this contrast. They went and chose new gods. And then all that was left was that there were war in the gates. These new gods did not bring them safety or peace or prosperity either. The people turned to new gods, and these new gods promoted some kind of spear control over the people in order to keep the peace. Because of the wars that were going on, Jabin takes away all the weapons. This happens time and again in the people of Israel, where they're taken into captivity, and while they're allowed to work the land, and so they're allowed to have iron instruments, they are not allowed to have weapons. That's why several times there's talk with regard to going to war of beating your plowshares into spears, because they didn't have weapons. They were taken from them. The government that was in control took away the weaponry of the people, because there had been these outbreaks, there had been these skirmishes, there was war in the gates. And so it came to the point where there was not a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel. You could take 40,000 men, you couldn't find a single weapon among them. How are they going to stand up and fight against this well-armed army of the king of Jabin? That's what it looked like. And in the midst of that, in verse 7, I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. You know, when you read through chapter 4 and chapter 5 and you read these stories, it's hard to get your hands around how much the people must have feared trying to turn against the king of Jabin. Remember, 20 years goes by and before Deborah is raised up. There are these years of severe oppression, and apparently you see this touched on in the song. There's these times where maybe there were some attempts to turn to new gods, to try to do something to deliver the people, and because of it, the king of Jabin has been able to just completely squelch. They are under fear and oppression of a terrible king. And then just, what does God raise up? God raises up a woman. A judge. You could imagine the struggle that might have begun to occur amongst the people about whether or not they were going to listen to this prophetess who was going to call them to stand against an army when they didn't have any weapons. Who is going to call them to stand against an army which has suppressed them and oppressed them for years when they had no militia at all to stand against these people. Deborah is brought up as the prophetess, as the mother in Israel. And with the idea of a mother, though, one expects a new birth. The picture, the motif of Deborah being the mother of Israel, being the mother, brings with it a promise that something new is going to come. And this, I believe, is part of the reason why God raises up a woman at this time to bring this picture to bear. She is then, in verses 10 through 12, there's all these commands now to speak and to sing and to awaken the people. This is what's being called out. Deborah has been brought forth. Deborah has made these prophecies. She has declared that the Lord is going to deliver the people. And this is supposed to be talked about. This is supposed to be shared and declared by the preachers all over the town or all over the country, because all of the people are to be gathered up. This also gives us a good indication that Jael, of course, knew what was going on when the attack took place at Sisera. The word had gotten around. It was spread around. Verses 10 and 11 says, "Speak you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire." Most likely pictures of those who are of the upper class at the time. And then even those who are only able to walk along the road. Those of you from the noise of the archers, possibly, maybe those who were being equipped, or far from those who are the archers, the king of Jabin's armies, we're not sure, but far from them, either even those who are in the armed forces and those who are just among the watering places, the civil realm of the people. I want everybody to hear, that's the point. Or else far away from the archers of Jabin, so they don't hear, tell all of the people amongst the watering holes. Whenever you go to Starbucks, make sure you pass the word. This is what Deborah has said. Have you heard? There's going to be an uprising. There's going to be a gathering. We're going to meet at such and such a place. We're going to meet at this mountain. We're going to gather together in our different gates, and then we're going to bring the forces together. And make sure you pass it on at the next coffee break. And this is the idea that it's supposed to be spread through the roads. God's going to do something. God is raising up a deliverer. Have you heard about Barak? That there's supposed to be this intense anticipation. The mother of Israel is about to bring forth a child. The mother of Israel is about to bring forth a deliverer, a Yeshua, another one, another judge who will lead us. Are you ready? And so this is the way this is supposed to go. Therefore, they shall recount, see, the righteous acts of the Lord. Remember what He did with Othniel. Remember what He did with Shamgar. Remember what had taken place also with Ehud. This is what God is going to do again. He's raising up a judge. Be prepared. Recall the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of His villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. God's people are to be a people who are anticipating great things that God is going to do. God's people are to be a people who anticipate another deliverance, another step in the victory of God over wickedness and over evil, especially in the midst of oppression, especially in the midst of struggle, be it a struggle with temptation as an individual, as a people of God, be it with how the Christians are being treated in lands all across the world today where there are great persecutions. We are to be a people who anticipate, who spread the word. God is going to do something. God is going to bring a deliverer. It's not going to continue. Look what He's done. Recount the righteous acts of the Lord before. What has He done? Time and time and time again. What has He done throughout the history of the church, even after Christ's resurrection, where persecution, what happened when persecution occurred? The people of God were spread all over the world, or as one saint once said, that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. As the blood spilled out upon the land, all that would happen would be there would be even a greater revival, even a greater awakening that would take place. This is the way God acts through history. Time and again, the people of God turn away from Him, and time and again, those who have faith look longingly and with anticipation to God, who's going to do something again, who's going to bring His people out again, who's going to bring victory and greater victory again for the people of God. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. And then verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Deborah is to awaken, and she is to awaken the people with her song, with her prophecy of the Lord's promises. And Barak is to then call upon and lead the remnants, those who would believe the promises and obey the commands to come and fight Sisera. And we have here really another picture of Christ as Barak will lead his captives, lead the people, lead your captives away. Remember, Barak didn't lead any captives from King Jabin's army away. What did it tell us at the end of chapter 4? They were all destroyed. The captives were the people who were set free. It were the Israelites who were brought out of their captivity and into freedom. And this is the picture of Jesus Christ again. It's given to us the same with regard to what takes place out of His resurrection in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and He gave gifts to men. God released the captives and He brought liberty. Jesus Christ led forth the captives. We sang this. Ephesians 4, 8 is a quotation of Psalm 68 that we sang this morning. Where we sang that God leads forth His people, that leads forth the captives out into liberty. Read that. It's in the third verse that we sang in Psalm 68. And you can see the connection there to Ephesians 4 and the connection there to the story of Barak in Deborah's song, who sings that God will bring forth, that Barak led his captives away. The story goes on in verses 13 through 23, where we see both the work of men and the work of God examined and evaluated by the Lord. Deborah praises those who responded in faith and joined the battle. In verses 13 through 15, we can see that the survivors, or the remnant, it's known as, those who were left, those who were willing to come, or those who were able to round up weapons, but some remnant, 10,000 we're told in chapter 4, come down, the peoples against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. Notice that, so the survivors come down, but God comes down for me against the mighty. And that's what brings the victory. But then in verse 14, from Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin with your peoples, and Machir, rulers came down, and Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. We see the description of God's people who are willingly and by faith, hearing the promises of God through the preaching, through the proclaiming, through the singing that what took place throughout the land, those who responded in faith have gathered together and they have come down. But even more importantly, the Lord came down for me against the mighty. Also, this cycle here kind of ends in verse 18, where it says, Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. We're not told how many were lost in the battle, whether any of the people who went and fought were lost. We are told that all of King Jabin's army was under Sisera's command, were utterly destroyed. And then from that, all the people continued to destroy and put down Jabin until he was completely put out. But the thing to notice, again, is Zebulun, when Zebulun and Naphtali and those who made the decision decided to serve the Lord, they decided to serve the Lord in such a situation that the news reports would have been, these people have jeopardized their lives. They're done for. They're done for. They're willing to stand for the Lord, and they're willing to stand before and serve and obey God regardless of whether or not it places their lives in jeopardy. But why? Because they don't think it places their lives in jeopardy. There's a sense that God grants His people courage and bravery in order that we might be able to stand and serve the Lord. But there's another sense where He simply opens their eyes to the fact that you don't have to worry. God has gone down. God is going to deliver you. God is going to deliver His people. You stand in faith and watch. You stand and sing of God's victory and watch what the Lord does. And so Zebulun and Naphtali, on the one hand, go down jeopardizing their lives. But on the other hand, they know that the Lord has gone down, that the Lord is in the battle. Now, these peoples are contrasted with the people of Israel who refuse to go down. Look back again in the middle of verse 15. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Now, if you're not following carefully, you don't realize the sarcasm that is being used. Reuben doesn't show up. Reuben doesn't show up in the battle. Okay? So it's more like this. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Oh, yeah, we're gonna come. We just need to gather the people, and I've just got to bury my parents. I've just got to take care of business over here, and we'll be right there. We're with you. We're with you, Zebulun. Be right there. We're going to come. Why did you sit, God says, among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. They heard the pipings of the flock. They heard the call for battle. They heard the discussion that was going on among the watering places, and they searched their heart, but they never resolved to actually go. They never resolved to stand for the Lord. They never resolved to put their lives on the line and to serve their brothers who found themselves in great peril. Verse 17: Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. It was on the other side of the river. What's the problem? You know, we've got our own problems. They can take care of themselves. And why did Dan remain on ships? He's busy over in the, probably over in the Mediterranean, taking care of his business at the time. Asher also continued to the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Zebulun is a people contrasted who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. And then Meroz is also cursed in verse 23. I'll mention Meroz again in just a moment. The Lord certainly does not need help in order to win the battle. In verse 23, it does curse Meroz because they did not come, it says, because they did not come to the help of the Lord. But the point is not that God needed help. We're going to see in the story of Gideon that God whittles down the army to such a number to make sure that it's as clear as can be that it's not men that God needs. Do you know that there are people who teach that God created the world and that God created man because he was lonely? He wanted fellowship. And then there are people that preach and teach today that God would really like his gospel to go forth on the earth, but it's too bad. There's just not enough people who are willing to volunteer. God is wringing his hands up in heaven, and he's just wishing that there would be more people who would be willing to help. Well, you can point to a verse like this, and you can say here, cursed is Meroz because they did not come to the help of the Lord. But what kind of help are we talking about, coming to the help of the Lord? It's not a help that, obviously, it's not a help that was required in order for the Lord to win the victory. The Lord won the victory. The Lord had already decided. He was coming down. The question is, are you with me? That was the question. And so in this time of crisis and judgment, during these times of the judges, another judgment is being declared. Are you with me in the time of peril? Are you with me in the time where your life will be jeopardized? Are you with me regardless of the cost? In Greek, the word krisis is where we get our word crisis. Crisis is the judgment. And krisis in Greek means judgment. This time of crisis, a time of crisis in your life, particularly a time of crisis where before you there comes a great decision to be made. Are you going to obey or are you going to disobey? Are you going to follow or are you going to shrink back? Are you going to stand courageously for the Lord or are you going to hold back and go on your own? That's a moment of crisis. It's a moment of judgment. That's a moment where it's declared whether or not you are coming to the help of the Lord. Not because the Lord needs your help, but rather because you are being judged. Because you are being tested to see whether or not you will come alongside the Lord and serve Him. These are moments where it's determined, oftentimes, truly, whether or not you are for or against the Lord. It oftentimes takes a time of crisis to make that very clear, sometimes to yourself as well. You're going along, you think you say, yes, I'm a Christian, and yes, I'm giving my heart to the Lord, and I'm serving Him. And then all of a sudden, you have to stand against your neighbor Or you have to stand against someone in the office who wants to go in a particular direction and you know that it's against the law. Or you have to stand against an opportunity for a great sin. And you could go down this road and you could sin and nobody would know. And at that moment is a crisis in your life where everything, it really shows at that moment whether or not you really love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not an issue of just what's inside. John says in his epistle, this is how you know who loves God. It's the one who keeps His commandments. This is how you know who really loves God. It's the one who keeps His commandments. The one who stands for the Lord and for His ways and obeys Him all the way. And notice that those who turn away, if God hadn't put the names of Dan and Asher and Gilead in here, we might never have known. They might have gotten away with being afraid or being too busy or not thinking that it was necessary. You know, that's another part of the body of Christ. I don't need to worry about them. That's a whole other group of people. I'm part of this group of people over here. That group of people over here, they're having a terrible, difficult time. But I'm over here, so I'm not going to worry about them or whatever is taking place. We would never know about that except the Lord puts it in the Word. And He declares it and He mocks them. He makes fun of them, and He makes fun of them. And this is thousands of years later, and we're still hearing how God's making fun of these people. How He's mocking these people who said they were going to follow Him, and yet in the moment of crisis, refused to do so. Now notice in verses 19 through 22, the description of the battle takes place. The kings came and fought, it says. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They weren't able to, what it refers to is that these kings of Jabin came down and they were not able to win. They couldn't take the spoils of silver. They find themselves fighting, or it says they fought from the heavens. There's a turn now, I think. Now, speaking of God's people, they fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on in strength. It was amazing to Deborah as she recounts what took place. It was not a well-oiled army that comes out to fight Sisera, warrior of Baal, but common folk. Remember, Sisera serves Jabin, and Jabin, the great Canaanite king, worships Baal. Baal is the god of the sun and the god of the storms. He's worshipped because he controls all of the elements of the sky particularly. And so not only in Deborah's song is she mocking the unfaithful Israelites, but she's mocking Baal. She's mocking the God. And in fact, God sets it up so that God mocks Baal. Baal, who's in charge of the sun, in charge of the storm clouds, in charge of all of the workings in the air, finds that he's fighting from those very heavens. He's fighting from the stars. It was believed that Baal controlled the stars, and that through that the stars would control the weather and would control the seasons. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera and Baal. And then the water is brought, this torrent of Kishon that swept them away, this water that comes pouring forth either from a heavy rain and a flash flood that would have come down the mountain into this valley, or from some kind of other flood that takes place. We're not given the details. But it looks like that this looks like a terrible rain cloud, a torrent that pours down. Actually, Josephus in his Antiquities, Josephus who lives in the first century, AD, he records in his Antiquities with regard to this battle. He makes comments about this battle, and he says in this battle that a great dark cloud came over, and hailstones and great lightnings and rain poured out upon the people. So that was the understanding in other writings that had passed on down to Josephus, the Jewish historian in the first century. Well, notice this. So we see instead that Baal is just this impotent in his ability to fight against the true Lord of the stars and the clouds. And the strongest chariots are find themselves stuck in the mud. In the Authorized Version, verse 22 does not just say that the horses hooves pounded, but that the horses' hooves were broken, that their legs were broken from their galloping. There was this ensuing panic that took place, and these chariots stuck in the mud, the drivers, you know, trying to drive the horses and the chariots through, horses find their legs stuck in the mud, and as they're yanking their legs out, apparently something like that takes place, and they find their legs broken in the midst of this. The greatest, the most powerful armed forces of the day, 900 iron chariots coming down, can't stand against a bunch of farmers who take up arms against them. Why? Because we aren't to put our hope in chariots. We're not to put our trust in horses. We're to put our hope and our trust in the name of the Lord. And I think there's a warning there for us as well. Verse 23, "Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord, "curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." It's interesting. Nobody wants to really take a stab at where Meroz is or was. We can't find it. It's gone. "Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord, "curse its inhabitants bitterly." Apparently, it's close enough that it should have come out to help, but it refused to come and help and serve. And it's gone. We can't find it on the map. It was cursed. Deborah now turns and sings of two women, and another set of contrasts are going to take place here. Deborah, the woman, the prophetess of God, is going to sing of two other women, a righteous woman and an unrighteous mother. A woman, Jael, who's connected to Barak, actually, even though she's married to Heber, she's connected to Barak in her faithfulness to serve the Lord. And another woman who is connected to her son, to Sisera, the mother of Sisera. In 24 through 30, we see that even though Jael is a Kenite and a woman, she shows more zeal, more courage, more faith than the people of Meroz. 23 curses Meroz. 24 blesses Jael. She's blessed with the same kind of blessing that is given to Mary upon the words that she is going to, that she is with child. "Blessed are you among women. Most blessed among women is Jael, who serves the Lord faithfully in the place that God places her." Meroz and others were compromised by their own decisions. They weren't going to serve. They were afraid. They were too busy. It was another group. It was another group that was dealing with it. But Jael refuses to compromise with her husband, and when the Lord grants her the opportunity, she serves him honorably. She has it within her heart as she waits for the opportunity to serve the Lord, to serve him honorably, and to serve him regardless of the cost. So the final blow to Sisera comes at the hand of a faithful homemaker. This is a woman living in her tent, caring for and standing alongside, on the one hand, her unbelieving husband. And how many women might think that they themselves, being homemakers, maybe being married to an unbelieving man, could never be used by the Lord if they just stayed there. But the Lord brought the victory to be done by Jael, in her home of all places. Jael brings the final blow to Sisera. Conversely, at the same time, Deborah mocks Sisera's mother. She's sitting and she's looking through the window, and she's wondering what's taking so long. Now, obviously Deborah's not there, so she's reflecting. She's putting into song as a bard would, as in putting into the story, what would have been like now to have been Sisera's mother. She's sitting and she knows Sisera's mother's culture, so she's able to guess what some of the conversation would have been like. "The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, 'Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?'" She's worried. He should be back by now. This battle was supposed to be a piece of cake. This is just a bunch of Israelite farmers being raised up and raising up some kind of skirmish. And Sisera took the whole army. He was done with all the words of rebellion. He was going to put them all down. Not only that, but the people of Israel made a stupid decision. They went up onto a mountain where their only escape was down into the valley of Kishon, right where the chariots could just mow them down. This should have been done with, and he should be home. Where is he? Where is he? And her wisest ladies answer her, And then she answers herself. She thinks, oh, I know why. They've wiped out everybody, and you know how those followers of Jabin are. You know how our culture is. We go and we take all the women and all the plunder that we can possibly take, and we bring it all home. It's interesting that we talked last week about the violence that the Lord wants us, in essence, to meditate upon when it comes to the slaying of Sisera. Listen again back up in verses 26 and 27. And let me make just another point about verse 25, an interesting point. When it says he asked for water, she gave milk, and people have always wondered, why did she give him milk? And then we're given a little bit more in verse 25. It says she brought out cream in a lordly bowl. Well, we do know that in the Middle East, we do know that there were tribes, there were people who had a kind of a yogurty or curdled milk substance that was considered to be very tasty and refreshing. And this would have oftentimes been served to people of honor. And so when this cream is brought out in a lordly bowl, this is probably an indication that what Jael is doing is she's keeping the deceit clear. She's treating Sisera with great honor, and she's bringing him the best. She's bringing him the best of refreshment that she has. This curdled cream that would be not only refreshing, but also said it would oftentimes make you very sleepy. And so you know the story. So Sisera is becoming sleepy. He's tired. He asks Jael to stand guard. And then Jael, in all of this detail, we're told in verses 26 and 27, she stretched her hands to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. And then that's not enough. Now he's dead. And now she's gonna take three lines to describe how he's lying there. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Why does she do this? One of the ideas of being at the feet of a woman, or the idea of being in a woman's tent, is a picture of partaking of sexual relations with a woman. To be at being at her feet, or being in her tent, can be euphemisms that would be used to have sexual relations with a woman. And Sisera and all of Sisera's armies are known as the kind of people who plunder the people and, oh, verse 30, and to every man a girl or two. Not only that, but the translation there is tame again. That's not the normal word for girl. It's really a word which is best translated as a private part of a woman. And it would have been used as a euphemism as though she was just a sex toy. You know, they go out and pick up a couple of women, a couple of broads, a couple of dames, and they have their way with them. That's what's being brought forth. And so this is all being laid out to mock Sisera and to mock the enemies of God and to show how God absolutely turned everything on its head. The greatest and strongest army is put down by people who don't even have any arms because the Lord comes. And the people that could destroy and were happy to rape and pillage women right in their tents find themselves instead turned on their heads in the tents, destroyed themselves, laying at the feet of woman. This idea of plundering of garments embroidered in dye for Sisera is going to get, she's going to plunder the land. Well, why does Deborah bring out this for Sisera? Plunder of garments embroidered in dyed, two pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Go back to chapter 4 for a moment. I want you to remember this one little point. Verse 18, chapter 4. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. I'll bet it was an embroidered, beautiful blanket, dyed carefully. And Deborah, in her song, bringing this great contrast, this irony to bear, says, oh, Sisera, he's picking up his dyed garments. Yes, he is. The dyed garments lying on top of him. In fact, it's being dyed another color now, blood red, as he lays there at the feet of this woman who has slain him and who has brought victory to God's people. God wants us to see some things here, and he wants us to learn how to sing to him sing of his praises. Some of what I see as I read through this and meditate upon this is how easy it is for us to fear things. How easy it is for us to think that there are strongholds against us that God, in a moment's notice, can turn on its head, can turn them on their head. That it seems as though through these songs, what are we to learn? How are we to sing? How are we to believe God? What are we to understand about the strength, the might, the omniscience of God? He knows everybody who turns for him and everybody who turns against him. He knows who's the strongest armies and who's the weakest. He knows who's faithful and who's not faithful. And in his plan, he promises to bring victory to his people. What are we to learn from these things? I love a quote from Martin Luther, who once said that he did not care so much who wrote the theologies as long as he could write the hymns. Because oftentimes, some of the greatest theology, the kind of theology that really sinks down into your heart and gets a hold of your bones and changes you and causes you to be able to stand against the enemy, is not theology you can read in some systematic theology book. Sometimes it is. Some of the best theology is the kind that comes to you in a psalm or a hymn that you can't get out of your head. A song that you sing for 20, 30, 40 years of your life never really meant that much to you. It was one of those psalms you had to sing at church. And then one day, God uses that very song. And through that song, he raises you up in faith and causes you to be able to stand against the greatest temptation, the greatest fight you ever had. Because you remember, God scatters his enemies in a way that you may have sung it for 20 years. And yet today, it just hits you in a way you never thought of before because of the way it was carried in a song for you. God wants us to take his truths. God wants us to take his these concepts about him and not just memorize them. He wants us to put them on our tongue and kind of let them sit there and dissolve in our mouth for a while and let the taste just ruminate for a bit. And so he gives us three lines instead of one. He gives us 150 psalms. He gives us many songs of his victory, of his faithfulness, of his mercies which know no end, of his judgment, of the call for God's people to fear him, of the need for our repentance, of his grace that knows no bounds. He gives us these songs so that when we are out in the battlefield, these are the songs that are going to make the difference. They're the songs that raise us up to be faithful. They're the songs that keep us faithful. They're the songs that lead God's people into battle, into victory, into the world around us in a way where we can be light, as it will talk about in at the very end, verse 31. We need to consider here, what should we sing in light of what God sings? We should learn how to sing by seeing what God would have us sing. We've talked about this before. It's part of the reason why we are returning to and making a greater emphasis on singing the Psalms. I believe that the church has turned off course in understanding what worship is. I believe the church has turned off course in pursuing what is godly music and what is godly worship, what is appropriate lyrics to be sung in the house of God in the time of worship. And when I say I believe that, I believe I'm part of the problem. I've spent years leading worship groups, years selecting songs, and I believe God has granted us a taste of repentance and to see that there is something much greater, much stronger than so much of the little ditties that we could sing out there. Now, there's a time and a place for little ones, for young ones, to learn little, simple, easy songs to put to their minds. But we are to be growing up into maturity. And as the church, I believe the place to feed ourselves, to grow up into maturity, is to learn to sing the Psalms again. To see what God's singing. If we could learn what God's singing, if we would return back to that, then we could again begin to lead the way in understanding what it means to write and to sing other songs of praise to our God that would be appropriate, that would be fitting, that would follow and cut with the grain of the songs that God has given to us. What should we sing about? Well, I think we see oftentimes, more often than we're used to, more often than we're comfortable with, we are to sing of the antithesis that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We should sing in such a way that in our songs, faithfulness and bravery and obedience is applauded, while apathy and individualism and schisms and hypocrisy are openly chastised. And I'm talking about in the church. I'm talking about in the church. How long would these songs be sung in the face of Reuben and Gilead and Dan? I mean, could you imagine the next generation singing these songs? And they're singing, they're teaching them to their children. And the children of Zebulun are singing them to the children of Dan. And the children of Dan are going, whoa, wait a second. And they're saying, these are God's songs. They're warnings to all of us. They're warnings to all of us. Because look at what can happen to your name if you don't stand faithfully and serve the Lord. And they're to call all of us to repentance. All of us to stand faithfully. Those who are the children of Zebulun and those who are the children of Dan and Gilead. We're all to be faithful. And so we sing the songs to remember. We're a people who too often are way too individualistic in the way that we sing, in the way that we worship God. It's just me and Jesus. If I'm unconcerned too often about how the rest of the body is and connecting that to how I'm doing with the Lord. And worse than that, I think that I can go off and sin however I want and it's not going to have any effect on the rest of the body. And yet, if I'm not careful, there will be a day that they will sing a song of me, a song of us, because of our folly. Because we're connected to one another. We're not a bunch of individual atoms just going in our own way. We're connected. We're the people of God. Not only are we connected to the people of God, not just individually, but there's a myriad of ways to divide this congregation. There's a myriad of ways to divide the church in general. In just our congregation, we could divide ourselves with different theological bents. We could divide ourselves with a number of different social aspects and how we raise our children and how we're caring for our families. We could do it with regard to our marital status, with regard to our age, with regard to our race, with regard to any of a number, our financial situation. There's a number of different ways where we could find ourselves carving ourselves out into little subgroups. Subgroups, which, by the way, God gives us so that we might serve one another and so that we might, as members of the body, learn how to serve one another, not just as individuals, but as those who gathered together have similar gifts, can put those gifts to work to serve the body in a number of ways. But what happens way too often in the midst of any of those subgroups? Way too often, we're like Dan or Gilead. Well, that's their problem. That, in fact, if they hadn't decided to live there, if they hadn't decided to do things in that particular way, if they hadn't decided to make those particular decisions, I bet they wouldn't have been in the problems they're in. I guess we'll have to remember to pray for them next Sunday. But God says through Deborah that Dan and Gilead should have been raised up as well. They should come and serve their brothers. Even though it was in the land, remember it was in the land of Galilee. It was in the land of Hashareth Hagoyim that this battle was going to take place and that the greatest of the oppression was taking place. How often are we tempted to yawn away when we hear of the problems that are taking place in one of those other groups over there? Rather than learning what it means, if we do that, then we will be mocked. We're to learn to sing in such a way that those kinds of people are mocked. And then we're to learn from those songs so that we're not those people. So that we learn what it means to stand alongside and not be hypocrites ourselves. God's covenant people cursed at Meroz, we are to see, who put their safety ahead of His honor. And we're to see that cursing, because they wouldn't serve Him, we should sing of that in such a way it causes us to fear the Lord and to obey Him. We should sing of the antithesis. We should also sing songs of mockery, not just to one another, to provoke one another, but we should sing songs of mockery against the false gods around us. God is not afraid of making fun of the false gods around Him. We should learn to sing in such a way that mocks the false gods of modern Baalism. Mother Nature did not bring the latest snowstorm, and on the East Coast, and natural laws do not keep the world spinning. Now, too often I hear what Christians say, well, you know, when they say on the news that Mother Nature brought in this storm, they don't really mean Mother Nature. Well, they certainly don't mean the Lord God of Israel either. And he's the one who brought the storm. Okay, so either they do mean Mother Nature, they do believe in an impersonal force that somehow is actually making decisions to do things, or they believe in some kind of fate, or they believe in some kind of gods. We're the kind of nation that thinks it's a horrible thing for us to actually say that God brought a particular storm or that God brought a particular calamity. And at the same time, we bring front page or on the news when we decide because of a drought that we're going to bring in some of the local Indians of the day to do their famous rain dance because, you know, maybe that just might work. We need to call ourselves to repentance, and we need to learn to mock those who think that they can just simply say, oh, it's just laws of nature. That has nothing to do, the law of gravity has nothing to do with God. You see, God just set that up, and then he just kind of walked away from it all. It just exists. The stars are set in the sky. Well, they're just there. Yes, I believe that God placed them there, but now they're there. God doesn't have anything to do with them. When the clouds come, that's just high pressures and low pressure systems. It has nothing to do with God. Christians believe this. Christians need to learn to mock this. Everything comes from the hand of God. Everything comes from the hand of God. He controls the weather. He controls all of the laws. He keeps us. The reason our molecules aren't just flying off into a million directions right now is because in him we have our being. We still exist. The latest breath you just took that worked, the oxygen went in and it went all through your body. It worked because God decreed for it to work this last breath. And the next one. And the one after that. Because God is at work in you now, granting you and giving you and sustaining you and keeping you. And we must stand against the modern Baal who says, well, that's fine if you want to believe that, but set that up on your shelf, would you? You can take it with you to church on Sunday. But it doesn't have anything to do, it's not important with the rest of what we're considering here. On the contrary, I believe God says, no, you ought to look and you ought to see that God is in control of each and everything that is taking place. And you need to give him thanks and glory for it all. We don't walk away from that. He ordains, preserves, and moves each storm cloud according to his will. I said here, we believe oftentimes also that God stays up till 11 at night also so he can watch the weather for the next day. And then yes, God works in history, but what we believe he does is that he sees the weather that's going to take place and then he plans accordingly. Oh, I know how I can use this to my advantage. I know how I can do such and such to my advantage. No. The reason that the weather is the way it is today is because God decreed it. He ordained it. He moved the fog in this morning. He kept it there. And he releases it at his good pleasure. This is the hand of God around us. Godly mockery is a faithful and kind act, for it sings the truth of God's judgment. It's the way we should talk. Because we should see and we should talk as a people who see God at work all around us in everything that is going on. We should be people who know what it means to sing of the victory. And when we do so, we need to remember that this is what keeps our mockery from ever becoming haughty. Barak led forth the captives. God delivered the people. The reason that I have liberty, the reason that I know that God is at work in everything, the reason that I have my sins forgiven, the reason I have assurance that I'm going to heaven, the reason that I know that God smiles when he looks upon this group of people is not because of anything you did or I did. It's not because you're better looking or smarter or stronger. It's only because of the grace of God. And so our mockery is a mockery that is in an attempt to wash away. Would you people wake up out there and see that's a foolish God to worship? It doesn't work. It's not true. It's a lie. It's laughable at best. Serve Jehovah. Serve the God of Israel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For he's the one, the only one who grants grace. But he really does. He gives forgiveness for his sins. And he leads his people and sanctifies them, and brings them to himself. We acknowledge the Lord of the battle, the victor, the one who has led forth his captives and who crushes his enemies. This leads us to bless his name for his great mercy, for we were children of wrath in the midst of the storm. But for the grace of God, where would you be? You'd be in a place where people could be just mocking you. God would be mocking you. God's songs would be mocking you. And then finally, we should also be the kind of people that sing through the storms. In one sense, you see in this song that the storm at Sinai, in one sense, never ended. In God's kindness, He comes to His people, and He rains upon them in such a way that there is both terror and faith. There's a covenant that is renewed, and then God's people are to go forth. This, centuries later, Deborah wants to sing the song in such a way as though Sinai's continuing. We saw it. We saw Sinai continue. We saw again the thunder and the lightnings. We saw the rain. We saw the hail that poured out. We saw God move and God grant victory and God deliver His people. Now, it's in verse 19, it says that the kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver, it says, and they fought from the heavens. By the waters of Megiddo, this is where Sinai continues. And it's interesting to notice that the Battle of Armageddon, that is referred to in Revelation 16:16, where a battle takes place where God again judges those who hate Him. He brings He brings His judgment in against Babylon, against the harlot, I believe against unbelieving Jerusalem. In the battle that took place, as God raised up His army, His own army, a wicked man again, Nero, and all of his army, and He brings forth that army and brings judgment again in the battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is either translated the Mount of Megiddo or the City of Megiddo. May very well be the same place that's referring to. And regardless, the battle that's taking place, when the battle of Armageddon is taking place in Revelation, you're supposed to remember what took place in Judges chapter 5, in Judges chapter 4. You're supposed to remember Sinai. What took place? God poured out His judgment. God poured out, came very near and brought forth a deliverance for His people and brought forth judgment upon those who hated Him and His people. And so thus, Megiddo signifies defeat and desolation, the place where those who set themselves against God and His Word are destroyed. But we are to see that storm that took place at Sinai, that storm that took place in Megiddo and at Mount Tabor and down in the rivers of Kishon, that storm that took place at the Battle of Armageddon, those storms that took place are storms that continue, and we are told that we have come to a storm that is even fiercer here at a mountain that is even greater. So I want you to turn with me. We'll turn back to Judges one more time, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We're told to keep this idea of the storm and of the cloud in mind, of the fear of God bringing judgment upon those that hate Him, and of Him gathering up the captives and setting them free, and of God's glory being brought fully. And He says that that's taking place right now. Brothers and sisters, when we gather together in the name of the Lord, and He renews the covenant with us here, we have come to Mount Zion. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse. I'm sorry, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. You have not come to that mountain where fearful things took place, where the presence of the Lord was very clear. But He doesn't say, no, you haven't come and that's too bad. You just get to come to this boring little church service. He says, no, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You've been brought to a greater mountain and a more fierce mountain. He goes on, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks.
For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, think about that. What happened when those rebelled at Sinai? The Levites were told to go out and kill all of those. All of the Israelites who refused to worship God and who had set up their false gods while Moses was on the mountain. What happened in the days of the judges? Not just to the king of Jabin, but to Meroz, to a city which was in covenant with God and is gone now. What happened at the Battle of Armageddon? What happened to Jerusalem, to the people of God, to the Israel in 70 AD because they crucified the Lord of glory? What happened to them? They found themselves at the mountain of judgment. And we're warned here, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth but now has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only earth but also heaven. Now with this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. This is a fearful place. This is a terrible place of judgment. It is the place of judgment. We're at the mountain of the Lord. It's a terrible and fearful place, but it is a place where you will find yourself as safe as you ever can be. Because you can hide yourself in the cleft, the rock of your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the judgment will pass over you. But only at this mountain, only at this mountain will you find safety. For the judgment of the Lord is going out from this mountain. He will set his captives free, and he will bring his judgment upon the rest of the world of unbelief. And that's exactly how Judges ends, with this promise, with this declaration. Judges chapter 5, the Song of Deborah, ends in chapter 5, verse 31. Thus, let all your enemies perish, O Lord. And it's not just thus, it's in the same way. In the same way, with great violence, with great irony, with great glory to your name, with great permanence and completeness, let all your enemies perish, O Lord. That was Deborah's song and prayer, and it is to be our song and prayer. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. Now think of this. This is what Jesus taught us. This is what Jesus taught us to pray. When he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that the same? Let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. Let the glory of the people of God and his people cover the earth in all of the glory of the Lord. As the people, by the declaration of his gospel and by the pouring out of his Spirit, lead forth the captives into victory, and that finally God's full and complete judgment is brought upon his enemies, fully and completely. With that in mind, we should learn to sing such songs and to think such prayers, think such thoughts after the Lord. Let's close together and give prayer to our Lord and thanks to him. Father in heaven, you have declared your love upon your church. She is the bride of your Son and the mother of all who believe. She has waxed and waned in the history you have ordained, but the prayers of your people are to be that she would shine like the sun, glorious, unending, and in full strength. You have commanded us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You have warned the kings of the earth to kiss the sun, lest they perish. Father in heaven, rise up and scatter your enemies. Strengthen your church that she might repent of her compromises. Proclaim your word and sing your victories over all the earth. Bring your Spirit upon these people that we might stand against temptation and sin, and that we might sing the new song of deliverance, mocking our enemies and praising your holy name forever and ever. In Jesus' name, and amen. Stand with me as God's people and sing our glory to God.
Praise God from whom all blessings.